The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 33. Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as you have promised to use your word in the midst of your people, so you would use it this day, and indeed that the Spirit would give us insight and instruction as Jesus taught the apostles, as he taught the disciples that day. So may we hear his voice as he instructs the church still. We ask that you would be pleased to do this for the honor and glory of your name, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we remember and rightly celebrate the work of the Lord at the time of the Protestant Reformation and what he accomplished through the men that he chose to champion the message of the gospel in an age of spiritual darkness. As you are well aware, Martin Luther is one, if not the chief figure of the Reformation. Of course, there were men before him who were used by the Lord to set the stage for what Luther would ignite, and men who were contemporaries or came after Luther who played significant roles in the Reformation and its ongoing progress. But surely we can be agreed that Martin Luther was at the center of it all. And that day, October 31st, 1517, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Cathedral of Wittenberg, Germany, was the signature moment that is still remembered these nearly 500 years later. Without a doubt, the hymn that Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based upon Psalm 46, is the hymn of the Reformation. It became the battle cry of the people, a great source of strength and inspiration, even for those who were martyred for their convictions. The exact dating of the hymn seems a little bit unclear. One source stating it was included in Luther's first German hymnal, which was published in 1524. And then another saying it was penned during the Diet of Spires, which took place in multiple stages between 1526 and 1529. Luther is reported to have sung the hymn during the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, and after Luther's death, Philip Melanchthon, a friend of Luther's and fellow reformer, heard a little girl singing the hymn and said to her, "Sing on, my little girl, you don't know what famous people you comfort." Now, the first verse of the hymn is fittingly inscribed on Luther's tomb at Wittenberg and can still be read by visitors to that historic spot. And while there are no less than 60 translations of this text in English alone, I want to bring your attention to the third verse of the hymn. The version that we'll sing in a short while reads, "Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged, the deed is done. One little word shall fell him." Or in the version from the Trinity hymnal, which may be more familiar, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." These words are a wonderful testimony of faith, aren't they? And when we consider Luther's life and the real dangers that he faced, we know that they come out of his faith that was lived out in his real life experience and not just in some theoretical theology. And when you sing this hymn, and particularly this third verse, don't they have a powerful effect on you? Now, don't you feel as though your faith is inspired, that you suddenly have more courage than may be natural to your disposition? Proclaiming that you aren't afraid of any enemies or of anything that they can possibly do. The music and lyrics are supposed to have this effect upon you, and as you're probably aware, Luther placed a great emphasis upon music and hymnody. The hymns, psalms in the common tongue, the prayer books, and the liturgies that came out of the Reformation are part of the ongoing and invaluable heritage that belongs to us. Luther is quoted as saying, "The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God." And think about that example in 1 Samuel 16 when David plays music for Saul and the evil spirit goes away. In another place, Luther stated, "I wish to compose sacred hymns so that the word of God may dwell among the people also by means of songs." The enemies of the Reformation said that Luther had done more harm by his songs than by his sermons. And so we sing these words of Luther and the biblical truth that they confess and express and are impressed. They are impressed all the more upon our hearts, our souls, and faith. And that's as it should be, and is further testimony to the power of music, how God, the Holy Spirit, uses such glorified speech for his purposes in this world and in the lives of his saints. Well, as we continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning, I hope it will become readily apparent how the hymn of the Reformation so marvelously encapsulates and expresses Jesus' teaching to the disciples. Now recall that Jesus is intentionally sending out the apostles as sheep amidst wolves, and that they are to engage in the tactics of warfare, that they are to use a certain level of deception, being wise as serpents, and yet innocent as doves. And despite all of the power and authority that the Lord is giving them to heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, and even raise the dead, nevertheless, persecution is almost a certain inevitability. Jesus makes note that the apostles will not have gone throughout all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, which is primarily a reference to the coming judgment upon Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple in 70 A.D., and given the fact that Matthew's original audience would have been Jewish Christians mainly living in Israel before 70 A.D., they would have found Jesus' words especially applicable to their circumstances. The cost of following Jesus, of being loyal to this king and his kingdom, and being willing to proclaim the gospel of that kingdom was significant. It would involve hostility from religious leaders, from family members, being ostracized in society, and finding the world you'd known your whole life being turned upside down. But remember that Jesus tells the apostles that the persecution is actually a part of his strategy for spreading the kingdom and its message. The apostles appearing before rulers and governors and kings is precisely where Jesus wants the message to go. And so while the enemy thinks it's squelching Jesus' followers, they are actually being used to advance the cause of Christ. And once again, Jesus' own experience is and will become the pattern for the disciples' experience and would be the experience for the early church and is still primarily the pattern of our experience as well. Jesus said the disciple is not above his teacher, the servant is not above his master. And so the point is essentially that the apostles should expect nothing less in their experience. And if they've spoken derogatorily, if the enemies have spoken derogatorily of the master of the house, how much more will they malign those of the household? Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, have laid the charge against Jesus that he's in league with the devil. So it's not surprising that they would say the same of the apostles ministering in Jesus' name. So then, in light of that fact and reality, Jesus goes on to say, "Don't fear them." And the reason that he gives is, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." Now, what does that mean? Well, the language of covered and hidden is used in conjunction with the final judgment. You find Paul using similar language in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. And more specifically, in our text, it relates to the apostles in that there's a sense in which their ministry inaugurates judgment, particularly the judgment that is coming upon Israel. See, it's all going to get sorted out, and there are things that are going to come to light, even in Jesus' own earthly ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. And what Jesus tells the apostles in the dark, they are to say in the light. And what he whispers to them, they are to shout from housetops. Well, what does that mean? Well, see, on one level, Jesus is telling them that what he teaches them privately, they are to make public. And certainly we see this taking place in the lives of the apostles after Jesus' ascension. But the reference to darkness and light also seems to be a reference to the pre- and post-Easter periods. See, what Jesus taught them and revealed to them before his death, darkness, they are going to make known after the resurrection, light. Now, whether the apostles were literally to teach from housetops isn't completely clear, but housetops in those days were typically flat, and could be stood on as to be elevated above street level, and so you would be able to project to the people walking or standing below. But nevertheless, the point is clear, that the apostles are going to proclaim a message, and they should not be afraid to declare that message, regardless of the opposition against them. Jesus continues in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, yet again, Jesus says, do not fear. And then note again, whom they are not to fear, those who kill the body. Now, when you stop and think about that for a moment, doesn't it seem at one level that the most natural person to be afraid of is someone that can physically kill you? I don't know about you, but that would certainly seem to be a reasonable response. And yet Jesus says that such a person or a group of people are not to be feared. See, that's an amazing statement for faith to ponder, for faith to consider and take to heart. And it's a truth that Luther expressed so well in this hymn. In his hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abide is still, his kingdom is forever." Or in the version we'll sing, "And though they take our house, goods, fame, child, and spouse, or even our life, they have not won the strife, the kingdom ours remaineth." But how is it that Luther can so confidently write this and express it? And how is it that we can, by faith, so confidently sing this? Well, because of what Jesus says next. See, twice so far he said, "Don't fear." But now he says, "Fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, whom is he referring to? Well, God. He's the one that can destroy soul and body in hell, and he's the only one that is to be feared. See, essentially, Jesus is saying the fear of God will eliminate the fear of all else. Or as Augustine put it, "Let us fear prudently that we may not fear vainly." According to one scholar, the most common command in the Bible is "don't be afraid." And how often does God come alongside his people or one of his servants and tell them not to fear? You know, whether it's meeting disciples on the storm-tossed sea, or an angel visiting a servant who's been chosen to serve the Lord, or any other of the many stories that we know where these simple words of comfort are uttered. Don't be afraid. Isn't it a word, isn't it a message that we still need to hear, that the church needs to hear, that you and I need to hear, that we need not be afraid of men? Now, I know this is probably easier said than done for most of us, if not all of us. And it may very well be that you don't have fears regarding your own person, but maybe you have fears for your children, or your spouse, or another family member, or friend. See, fear is a controlling force, isn't it? Who or what you fear controls you. It's as simple as that. Maybe we haven't thought about that enough, but it's true. And Jesus isn't drawing a contrast, though, between fear and no fear, but who is to be feared and who is not. See, when you fear man above fearing God, your actions will be controlled by what man thinks about you and or by the threats of man. And when that's the case, man then becomes your ultimate loyalty. But Jesus is clear that that's not the way it should be for the apostles, and it's not the way that it should be for the church. The single one that we are to fear is God, and God alone. Now, to fear God means that you fear Him above all others. And to fear God is not simply reverence and awe, which it is. But it's also a genuine recognition of God's power, and that He is the one who judges ultimately, able to cast the soul and body in hell. A proper fear of God's final punishment is a perfectly biblical motivation. I can remember thinking as a kid that one of the reasons that I believe that Jesus died for my sins is because I didn't want to go to hell. Maybe you've had a similar experience, or maybe your own children's confession of faith involves something similar, and there's nothing wrong with that. On a simple, even childlike level, it expresses the very truth that Jesus is teaching the disciples. It's a recognition of who God is and His ability to render judgments accordingly. And even more, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, as the Psalms and Proverbs declare. And as we heard earlier from Solomon and Ecclesiastes, man's basic duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, the soul and body compose the whole of man. And death rips man in half, but the separation isn't permanent. See, at creation, God breathed into Adam His breath. His breath made Adam a living soul. We anticipate that at the resurrection of our bodies, that the Spirit will animate our bodies again into transformed, resurrected, and glorified bodies. This is what we anticipate and believe by faith and ultimately hope for. See, we also have to understand that the resurrection will also occur for unbelievers, for the unjust. See, the righteous will inherit glory, but the unrighteous will be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's to be equated with hell, with Gehenna, that Jesus mentions here in the text. This is the ultimate destination and destiny for those who fear man more than they fear God. So we rightly understand that Jesus is teaching that men can only kill the body, but have no effect on the final resurrection. Men do not determine the ultimate destiny. God can destroy your resurrected body, body and soul, in hell. I know we don't think about that often. We often think about the resurrected body as being with the Lord in eternity. But there is a resurrection unto death, so to speak, that is taught in Scripture. And bear in mind that Jesus isn't being cavalier with this statement, but is impressing upon the apostles and upon the church the reality of eternity to come. We do well to remember that, to think and meditate upon it and have it properly shape our faith and thinking. We rightly place a great deal of emphasis on a proper view of living life in this present world, enjoying God's good gifts to us, and understanding that the bodily, the incarnational component of our life is important. And yet we also do well to allow texts such as this one to remind our faith that there is yet another life that we anticipate, that we believe to be awaiting us on the other side of the veil of death. We confess this truth every week in the final words of the Nicene Creed. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And because we know that this life is not the only life to be lived, then we are all the more free to live this life courageously by faith and to teach our children to do the same. Well, not only does Jesus argue that the apostles aren't to fear those who can only kill the body, but are rightly to fear the one who can destroy soul and body, but then he argues another reason for them not to be afraid in verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, essentially, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater here. But he first points out that two sparrows are sold for a penny. Now, the word translated penny is a word that refers to the smallest and least valuable copper coin that would have been less than an hour's work, or the equivalent to less than an hour's work. And the sparrow was the cheapest of birds. You could get two of them for this minuscule amount of money. And apparently, you could get five for just two pennies. So sparrows, they also even made up the diet of the poor. But the overwhelming impression is that they're nearly worthless. And yet, one of these seemingly insignificant birds falls to the ground, and it doesn't escape your Father's view. You know, that's a marvelous statement there on Jesus' part, specifically referring to God the Father as the apostles' Father. And that language, your Father, should rightly conjure up to our thoughts a large swathe of chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father, who art in heaven. Or the whole section on not being anxious because your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, and your heavenly Father knows your needs, and so forth. But see, this is also a wonderful statement that the heavenly Father even takes an interest in these insignificant birds. And when you compare this statement with what Jesus just said about fearing God, it makes an even more distinct impression. See, the God that can destroy in hell is also the God who cares for the smallest bird. And then Jesus mentions the fact that even the hairs of your head are all numbered, which implies that only God can count hairs. Now, there may be an allusion here to the scriptural teaching about protection, that not a single hair will fall to the ground, as we read in a couple of places in 1 and 2 Samuel. But notice that the whole head of hair is in view here. So what's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying if God takes notice of these birds, then you can be sure that you who are of far more value to Him, that your head of hair, of which He knows the number, will not fall to the ground, that you will not die apart from the will and knowledge of the Father. The apostles will enjoy the Father's ultimate protection. And for this reason, they are not to fear. As one writer expressed it, God who lives in the highest and cares for the humblest, cares even for the sparrow. How much more deeply must He feel for those made in His image? They must be of incomparable value. See, and there's something emboldening and freeing about this truth, isn't there? There's almost a certain holy abandonment of care that can be known, isn't there? And there's also a great deal of comfort in knowing how highly valued you are by your Heavenly Father. See, the rightful fear of God is complemented by an unwavering trust in the Heavenly Father. I suppose I'd be remiss not to quote John Calvin on Reformation Sunday. He stated, "In the nature of things, I do acknowledge there is uncertainty, but I maintain that nothing happens through a blind revolution of chance, for all is regulated by the will of God." And then he also noted, "Don't regard providence as curious and fickle, but as a ground of confidence and excitement to prayer." See, what is he doing? But he's applying the principles that Jesus set forth to the apostles. And what a comfort this teaching would have been to the early church in Matthew's day as they faced opposition in all of these various manifestations. And surely, it should be a comfort to us as well. N.T. Wright offers this, "In the present context, the message is plain. You are worth more than a great many sparrows. So rest assured that God knows and cares about the details of your life, even as you face the temptations and dangers which so easily surround you. Followers of Jesus are bound to expect attacks at all levels, but they should also learn that the one they are serving is stronger than the strongest opponent they will ever meet." Well, then come verses 32 and 33. "So everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Now, perhaps we're inclined to think, well, this ends on a little bit of a sour note, but I want you to see how all of this fits together. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in the previous section, and the testimony that they would give before various rulers, both Jew and Gentile. Well, they aren't to be anxious about what they will say to those people in those circumstances, and now Jesus is further impressing upon them that they shouldn't be afraid to speak, even if their lives are threatened. See, the apostles are to proclaim a message, and a natural result of fear would be not to proclaim the message. But now that Jesus has so convincingly argued that there aren't any reasons to fear, so he instructs them about their confession before men and its relation to his confession before the Father. The word confess here has allusions to the courtroom. And it could be that the apostles will be dragged before courts. And so the imagery has that much more meaning. And if that's the case, then they can either confess their allegiance to Jesus or deny their allegiance to Jesus. If they confess him, then Jesus says he'll confess them before his Father in heaven. He will act as their advocate in the heavenly court. That's the implication here. But if they deny Jesus, then he will deny them before the heavenly court. Now, the apostles, as do all believers, need Jesus to be their advocate, even as John writes in his first letter, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." But how is it that Jesus can make such a strong statement about what he will or will not do, depending on their confession or denial before men? Well, we have to understand that that underlying the call to confess before men is the fact that Jesus just isn't another teacher or leader of some religious school of thought, but that he is God in the flesh and demands absolute loyalty from those who would follow him. Who else but God can claim that he will speak to God on your behalf so that you will not suffer the eternal flames of hell, a fate determined by God alone? If there's no reason for the apostles to fear any man, which there isn't, then there's no reason for them not to confess Jesus before these same men of whom they are unafraid. And what will the apostles do? See, they will follow Jesus' own example of not being afraid of those who can kill only the body. And in following the example that he sets before the apostles in this very text, likewise, we are not to be afraid of men, but fear God only. And when Jesus is set before us in that fashion, and when the examples of the apostles are set before us in that fashion, even as Matthew would have the early church to understand, can't we then sing with even greater conviction, "Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us." And again, "And though they take our house, goods, fame, child, and spouse, or even our life, they have not won the strife, the kingdom ours remaineth." See, this is the life of faith that we are called to live. And we can live this life confidently and boldly and courageously. Jesus promises that when your crown of hair falls to the dust, your Father knows it. Let that be comfort enough to your soul as you fear and trust this God and Father and confess your allegiance to his Son before men whom you do not fear. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that wherein we believe that you will strengthen us all the more, and wherein our faith fails, that you will come alongside and patiently bear us up. Indeed, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and impress your word evermore by your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and lives, that it might sink deeply into our souls and indeed be as steel for our souls, that we may continue on in running with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.